please. No pressure after that prayer. The deep things of the world, the fresh insight. No joke. First line on my notes says, if you came tonight for new insight, you came to the wrong place. So that was a bummer of a prayer there, Jason. But it's true, and I'll show you why in just a minute. I hope. Joshua chapter 24. Finished another book today. Yeah, we're moving now. We're getting along. Judges coming up next, man. Next week, we get to start. You talk about stories with some drama. Wow. Stories of faith about mailing body parts all over the nation. Tune in next week. That one won't be next week, but it'll be coming. Joshua chapter 24. And before we dive into that, I'd like to read the first part of Psalm 78 to you. Psalm 78 says this, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but will tell them, but to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." That's pretty much the theme of the book of Joshua, that particular psalm. Not written with that intent for certain. A man named Asaph wrote that. But this particular psalm, if you read through that, it seems to be the overall theme of the book of Joshua. Teaching, don't forget what God's done for you, and teach them to your children, and obey God's word. And so, truly, as we're starting chapter 24, closing out Joshua 24, we're ending right back where we started in Joshua chapter 1. It truly is no new revelation. This isn't like, oh, wow, that's new. This has been something that has been reoccurring throughout the book of Joshua. When you're writing papers in college and in school, they tell you you have to have your introductory paragraph, and at the end you have to have your summary paragraph, and that your thesis needs to be clear and presented concisely and clearly in each paragraph. And that's what Joshua's doing right here. In Joshua chapter 1, when we very first began, you remember verses 7 through 9 say, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That was God's words to Joshua at the very beginning, when Joshua first takes office, when he first takes command of the nation of Israel. And now, we're at his last words. We've actually been in his last words for 3 weeks now. But at the summary of his life, Joshua comes together and he's giving his last words. Now, like I said, it's three times in a row. Different words, different audience, same story. The first in chapter 22, Joshua is talking to the tribe of Dan, tribe of Ephraim, the half-tribe of Manasseh. That, remember, the tribes of Israel that decided they wanted to live on the other side of the Jordan. And so there, in Joshua chapter 22, he pulls those guys aside. And in chapter 22, verse 5, he says this, "Be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." And then in chapter 23, Joshua pulls together the leaders, the elders, the scribes, the priests from the nation of Israel, pulls all those guys together, and he gives his farewell address to those guys. And in verse 6 of chapter 23, we get to see that, where he says, "Be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." And now we're in Joshua chapter 24. And in chapter 24, Joshua is now calling together all of the people of Israel. Everyone's there. And he gives his farewell address there, and not to go too far down the road and blow the ending or anything to you, but in verse 14 of chapter 24, it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." So here we see three different farewell addresses that Joshua gives to three different groups of people within the nation of Israel. He says it in three different ways, at three different times, with three different sets of words, but he's saying the same thing. It's very much like Solomon in his famous last words when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which starts out by saying, "Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless." And he goes on to explain how all these things he had chased in his life for all this time, when he got them, he found out it was meaningless. So he chased this, and he chased this, and he chased this, and he had everything in the world, and in the end, everything let him down. And so at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in his kind of famous last words, he says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to every person." The famous last words that we see throughout the book of Joshua are, "Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments." So it's really important that though we always want to lean on and grasp and teach clearly the grace of God, that our salvation comes not through anything we've done. We'll see that tonight in this passage, that our salvation is a free gift of grace through faith. God has extended this offer to us. He has chosen to save us. It has nothing to do with anything that we are, anything we've done. But we also can't forget that because we are saved by grace and not by works, that then doesn't exclude us from obeying God post-salvation. In fact, as we're going to see in this passage today, the saving works of God are what should obligate us towards salvation. And so we'll see this. But what's really going on here are Joshua's last words to his people. And it happens again in three different chapters because Joshua is a really good dad. He's a really good father. He's one of the forefathers of the nation of Israel. And it's really a shame that when the Jewish people, even to this day, speak of their forefathers, have you ever noticed you hardly ever hear Joshua's name mentioned? You hear Abraham and Isaac, and you hear Moses and all of these guys, but it's rare that you hear Joshua's name mentioned in that way, when the truth of the matter is Joshua's one of the greatest leaders these guys have ever had. And I don't know that we see as much evidence in any of the leaders that Israel's ever had in terms of the heart that that leader had for the people. Joshua is being a really good father here, and what he's concerned with is what's going to happen with his children after he's gone. With the nation after he leaves, what's going to happen to them? Because as we talked about last week, a real good dad, he doesn't just say, "I will care for my children all of their lives." A good dad says, "I will care for my children all of their lives." So a good father is always trying to plan even for that child's future. The book of Proverbs says that a good father leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So he's trying to take something of himself and set it aside and leave it for generations to come. And what better thing is there for a father to leave behind for his child than his legacy of the faith? As John says in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in truth." There's a Scottish minister, his name was the Reverend Thomas Hogg, and I cannot pronounce this, I'm sure this is wrong, but we'll call it Kiltern in 1692. He was pastoring this church in Kiltern, Scotland in 1692, and did it for years, real faithful, well-known, just well-known pastor in the whole history of the nation of Scotland, but in 1692 he died. And when he died, he made the people of that church actually dig up the steps that are entering into the church, and he was buried beneath the steps of the church going into the threshold in. And when they were putting all the steps back together and he had been buried in there, he had them take a stone. It was a piece of marble, and they put an inscription in that stone, and they put it into the floor right before you would step over the threshold into the church. And this was the inscription he put. "This stone shall bear witness against the parishioners at Kiltern if they ever bring an ungodly minister here." That's what he said. He was so concerned for this church that he had poured his heart and life into for so long that he put right there, every time you go in, every time you come out, there was a reminder, you make sure there's a godly leader here. He's doing that for their sake. He wants to make sure that they are cared for and tended, and that their faith is something genuine, that their faith doesn't die off with the leader that's been associated with it in their minds. And that's what Joshua is trying to do here. Joshua is genuinely concerned about what's going to happen when he leaves because he knows their history. He's seen all of it. He and Caleb are the only two people that have seen all of the history of what's gone on in Israel since they were in Egypt to now. I mean, he's seen the fact that they are constantly going back and waffling, and they're worshiping God and then they're worshiping idols. And Joshua's seen that this is their total track record. This is what they've always done. And he's really concerned that they're going to do this again. So he gets the whole congregation together, and he does what a lot of people believe in this particular address here in chapter 24. A lot of people believe that this is a covenant renewal. Back in the ancient Near East, if one king had made a pact or a covenant with a lesser king, which would be known in that agreement as the vassal, then the primary king, the great king, maybe time goes by and he comes to a place where he feels like they need to renew this covenant between these two nations. So what he would do is he would bring the lesser king before him and he would start off with this prologue. And in his prologue, in the ceremony when they're kind of, I guess they're redoing their vows, frankly, is what they're doing. In this particular ceremony, he would start out by recanting all the benevolent acts that he had done. Every act of benevolent goodness, kindness that the greater nation had done to the benefit of the lesser or the vassal nation, it would all be laid out there. And the purpose of laying all of this grace that had been shown to the lesser country is so that this would become motivating, that it would create even a sense of obligation within the vassal king to honor that covenant. And so that he would look and he would say, "My goodness, you have been so good to us. We have benefited so much from what all you have done, all the goodness you've shown. How can we not but renew this covenant and say, absolutely, we're with you?" And so that's exactly what happens here in Joshua chapter 24. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," that's the Euphrates, this is before Egypt, "namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and I multiplied his descendants and I gave him Isaac." So he starts off just like Stephen's address, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, just as Stephen did. He starts off with Abraham, the true father of the nation, the one that God had called. And he begins by pointing out these, what he's doing again, he's going to go through, all the way through verse 13, they're going to be recanting the benevolent acts of God. He's speaking in first person on God's behalf. I, you'll see this. And so he starts off, the first act is that God had called Abraham when Abraham was living on the other side of the Euphrates, when he was living in total pagan lands, not in the land of Canaan where they are now. And he points out that, Remember when your father was living over there and he was a pagan worshiping foreign gods? That's when I called him. And it's important that we remember, you know, we get this image in our head of Abraham with his long flowing beard and the robes and probably a staff and all that stuff from all the Sunday school stuff. And we just picture Abraham as like this godly, wise, awesome leader. And that is not who Abraham was when God called him. Not even close. He was worshiping false gods. He was a pagan. I mean, he was involved in who knows what kind of sacrificial rituals. I mean, we're talking demonic stuff. That's what Abraham did. And so not because he was some incredible leader or really godly guy or he prayed more than anyone else. God chose him and called him out of there through grace, not because of his worth or because of his work. And so it's an act of grace. He also points out in verse 3 that he had multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac, which was a miracle. It was an act of grace. They weren't exactly young when they had children. But God chose them, said, I'm going to bless you with children. And even though it was way late in life, they were given children in a miraculous way. And their numbers increased. Again, it was an act of grace. In verse 4 through 5, it says, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterwards I brought you out. He says to him, I gave you this land. I gave the land to Abraham. I gave it to his descendants. And what happened? Well, they ended up leaving and going off to Egypt anyway, trying to find their sustenance and their provision, not in me, but in Egypt. And so off they went. But what did God do? He didn't go, all right, then forget you. Esau stayed. I'll just roll with this guy. It's not what he did. He went after him in an act of grace, not because he deserved it. He didn't deserve it. Jacob's entire life is characterized by deception, by running, by conniving, by lying. And so what does God do anyway? He pursues him. He goes after him. He's not willing to just leave him, and he's not going, you know what, then forget you. And so he chases him. It's an act of grace. And then also it says at the end there, oh, let's continue actually. Let's look at verse 6. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your father with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them, and he covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. So here we see he brings them out of Egypt through the plagues that went on Pharaoh. They didn't get released from Egypt because of anything they did, right? We know the story really well. Basically, the people of Israel just sat and waited while God worked with Pharaoh and did all this stuff. And Pharaoh finally said, all right, let them go. And they got the call, hey, we're going tomorrow. And they were gone. It wasn't because they had finally achieved some level or done anything. It was a total act of grace through none of their effort at all. And they're delivered. And then the Egyptians pursue them. And so they're crossing the Red Sea, but the Egyptian army is destroyed. Is it because the people of Israel built really sophisticated dams and blew them up at the right time, right as Egypt was crossing? Not at all. They didn't do anything. They just walked across, turned around, and watched. They literally saw the deliverance of God right then. God buried them. And then it goes on to say, and you lived in the wilderness for a very long time. That's a huge miracle of grace. A nation of millions lived by traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. Never planting crops, never building cities, never trying to raise their sustenance or doing any of those kind of things, depending only on God. They were protected and provided for 40 years in the wilderness. That is a huge act of grace. He had taken care of them for a long time. Then in verse 8, and then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them to your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Here we're talking about the nations on the other side of the Jordan, not in the promised land, but on the side getting ready to cross. And there were battles to fight there. God says, I gave them to you. The armies came after you. I gave them into your own hand. You won these victories because of me. It was an act of grace. Verse 9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. I mean, that's great. I mean, here's a guy that was coming to pronounce curses on the people of Israel, and God was like, I'm not hearing that. He had to bless you. There was nothing else he could do. No matter what he tried to say, blessings came out and totally blessed the people of Israel. It was an act of grace by God. Verse 11, and you crossed the Jordan, which was also an act of grace, and you came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And thus, I gave them into your hand. You destroyed all of these people because I just handed them to you. Not because you worked for them, but because I won the victory and just said, there you go. And I handed it to you. And then it says in verse 12, and then I sent the hornet before you, and I drove out the two kings of the Amorites before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I used bees, people of Israel. I used bees to give you a victory. Clearly that wasn't, beekeepers, raise your hand. No hands go up. You're welcome. An act of grace. And then in verse 13, and I gave you a land on which you had not labored. I gave you cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you were eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. I give you all these victories, and now you are living in this land of absolute luxury with just tremendous provision everywhere, and you did none of it. You're eating fruit right now that you never had to till the ground to plant. You're living in cities that you never poured the foundations for. You're living in absolute, wonderful protection, amazing place that you did nothing to get. It was all an act of grace. And then in verse 14 it says, Now therefore kicks in. Now, when we read that, now therefore, that the literal, I guess you could say, translation or additional meanings behind that could be the following. It could say, consequently. It could say, for that reason, or it could say, on these grounds. But this is clearly a conjunction here. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? It's to say, here's all the good things that I did. Therefore, in response to, then, verse 14, fear the Lord your God and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a little bit of sarcasm in that, that I think that that's what's there. It'd be interesting to talk to Joshua one day and ask, but he's saying, choose who you're going to, this is the God who did all of this stuff for us. Choose who you're going to serve. The gods who of the people who were all handed into our hands, or the gods, remember back way over there in the wilderness 40 years ago, or if you want to go live over there and do that thing, feel free. As for me, I think I'll go with this. It seems like a no-brainer of a choice. Joshua says, make your decision, but make a choice. Choose this day who you will serve. Is it going to be God, or is it going to be the others? This is very similar to the words that you see in Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul has spent 11 chapters just laying out the lavish plan of grace that God has given us. Just how God has extended salvation, how he has forgiven us of our sins, how we're so truly dark in our sin, but then God comes in and he's regenerating us and he's redeeming us. That's all through chapter 8. And there's in chapter 9 where he's talking about how he's chosen you, that it wasn't like you earned this, that he chose you for this and he loved you before the foundations of the earth. And then we come into chapter 12 and it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. He says, out of everything that God's done for you, out of all the grace that came first, always came first, your work or your obedience doesn't come before grace. Clearly throughout Scripture, it's always laid out that way. When the grace is poured upon you, how can you not but respond in obedience to a God that loves you and cares for you, a God that's this powerful, a God that's this real, a God that's this mighty? Obedience is your reasonable response to the grace of God. It's not just something we should be obligated to do. It just plain makes sense. How would you not obey God when you understand everything that he's done for you? That's what he's saying. And not just, Joshua is saying, not just that they would choose to serve God even in that moment, because Joshua also knows their history, that they've done this before. That they've said before, we're in. When they received the law in the first place, the law was given to them and they said, we will do everything that you wrote down. That's what they said. And it didn't take long. And it's been this continual cyclical pattern. We're in, blew it. We're in, blew it. We're in, blew it. And so Joshua, when he says here, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a tense that's inside the Hebrew wording there that literally means continually, is what he's saying. In other words, it would mean this. He's saying, I have chosen to serve the Lord. I am choosing right now to serve the Lord, and I will continue to choose to serve the Lord. That's what Joshua's saying about himself. I will continue to choose to serve the Lord. I will not turn my back on so faithful a friend, he says. And so what's their response? Well, in verse 16, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. That's funny, by the way. I mean, because here's the thing that just kind of makes me chuckle about this. Their response after hearing all this is, far be it from us. Oh, far be it from us that we would not serve the Lord. While they have false gods with them at that very moment. I mean, is it that unlikely that they would choose to do? They still have them. And the very fact that he says in verse 14, put away the gods that you have. And then even if you were to skip ahead and you look in verse 23, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. This is really typical of the people of Israel. Oh, we would never, while they're petting their idols over here, we would never do something like that, God. And that's always what happened. They've been through this covenant thing over and over and over, but they still have gods with them that they brought from Egypt. But no, far be it from us that we would serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and all who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So that's their response. Now, what's really interesting is look at how Joshua responds to that. Verse 19, so Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. Not going to happen. You're not going to do it. He says, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. I wonder what Joshua picked up on when they said that. We'll do it. Man, God has been so good to us. We'll do it. That would make him respond, no, you're not. No, you're not. I mean, maybe the answer came too quick. Like maybe he understands, the Bible talks about counting the cost. Maybe he understands what this is going to mean because these are decisions he's made himself. And as he presents this to them, they're just like, yeah, we're in. And he's like, you guys just don't get it. Maybe he sees just maybe a non-genuine heart. Maybe there's a, yeah, we'll serve the Lord. Or maybe as they're answering, maybe as they're saying, yes, we will serve the Lord, maybe he's picking up from them the fact that they think they actually can. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe as they say that, they're saying, we will do everything God says. And he's going, you actually think you can do that, don't you? Take a look at something. What is the history? Remember, Joshua is recanting the history of Israel, recanting all the benevolent works that God has done up until this point in hopes that they will renew this covenant with God and move forward and serve the Lord from there. So what is their history? I mean, literally, what is the history of the people of Israel from the days of Abraham until now? Their history is all failures. All of it. I mean, just one after the other, failure after failure, little high points of success and then failure. I mean, men who are, Abraham himself, my goodness. I mean, taking a wife with his wife's slave, handmaiden, and sleeping with her to have a child thinking that's going to produce the child that God had promised him. I mean, Moses killing a man. I mean, throughout Israel's history, there's all of the, I mean, Jacob himself, just lie after lie after lie. I mean, Israel's history is full, really we could say human history is full of nothing but men who have all fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul would say it. But when you look here in chapter 24, in verses 2 through 13, when he's recanting the works of God, there's a very clear, we talked about patterns last week. There's a really clear pattern that happens over and over. Look at what he says. In verse 3, I took. Verse 3, I led, I multiplied, I gave him. Verse 4, I gave. Verse 4, I gave. Verse 5, I sent, I plagued, I did, I brought. Verse 6, I brought. Verse 7, he put, speaking of God in that one, and brought, I did, I brought, I gave, I destroyed, I was not willing, I delivered, I gave, I sent, verse 13, I gave you a land. If this was just a normal human person, we would think this guy had serious pride issues, wouldn't we? I, me. But with God, it's absolute truth. The history of Israel that he's giving them is not this history of all of their failures. He's giving them a history of all of God's successes. Not even the minor victories that people did have on their own going through these things. He's pointing out they got to where they are through his grace. They won the battles they faced through his grace. They became the nation they are through his grace. He did all the work. See, there's something else to consider in here. It says at the very beginning that Joshua gathers everybody together in Shechem. That's where he gathered everybody together. This is the same place where God, when he called Abraham, not because Abraham was anything at all, but when he called a demonic pagan worshiper, he said, go here. He sent him, he sent Abraham to Shechem. And there is where he was. In Genesis 12, verse 6, it was there when God said to him, and Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. In verse 7, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the very place that God said, not here's what you're going to do. This is the very land where God said, this is what I'm going to do. And then as the whole history of the nation is recanted to the people of Israel here in Joshua chapter 24, in hopes that it would cause obedience in the people, it's clearly what Joshua is saying. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. What is the history that's given? It's all the history of the works of God. I did, I won, I did, all the way through. And so what is he saying? Psalm 121 says, I will lift my eyes up to the mountains, for where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you day by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out, your coming in, from this time forth and forever. This week was a sad week in our home. It was time to take the above ground pool apart and put it away for the year. Sad for the kids because they don't get to swim. Sad for me because I had to actually take the above ground pool apart and clean it and fold it. Those things are a pain. If you've ever done it, you know what I mean. But the fact that I was going to do it, we'd already drained it, so you can't swim in it anymore. And the kids really wanted to help. They wanted to be a part of it. And so they waited for me to come home one day. And so I came home and I said, all right, let's do it. Let's take the thing apart. And I had two troopers with me. I had Hannah, she's six. I have Allie, she's five. Or Hannah's seven, Allie's five. And I've got them with me. And so they're helping me take the pool apart. Now, do you guys promise not to share anything I'm about to say with them, please? Okay. Want to guess how much actual help they were in the taking apart of the above ground pool, the folding up of the above ground pool. Even about the moments when they were jumping on the trampoline as I'm with one hand trying to hold it on top of the wheelbarrow with my other leg right here trying to hold one leg of the thing up and trying to push like this to get it to the shop because it weighs a ton, just begging, oh, Bronwyn, please come out the door right now and all that stuff. But she was doing something for me, I'm sure, not throwing you under the bus. But while I'm doing all this kind of stuff, here's the point. I did the whole thing. They picked up a pipe. You know, they held a couple of pipes up while I wrapped them in the cellophane stuff here and there. But in all honesty, how much of the work got done? I did it all. And we come into the house. Mommy, we helped Daddy with the pool. It's all put away. And they're credit and they're excited and the work got done. But here's the truth. If they for one moment thought that they could go out there at 7 and at 5 and take that pool apart and fold it up and clean it and dry it off and get it into the garage, get the fishing boat out of the way and push the thing on the ground back there where we keep it so it's out of sight, out of mind, and push the thing back and pack everything else up. And oh, if they thought for one second that they had any hope of pulling any of that off without their father there, they're fooling themselves. I think that's what Joshua's telling them. I think Joshua's saying, you can make all the covenant you want. You can have all the best intentions that you want. But sanctification doesn't happen through your will or through your effort. You can't do it. You can't do it. Every success, every victory that you've ever had as a nation came because God himself intervened and he came through for his kids. Scripture's full of stuff. Jude 24 and 25, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both now and forevermore. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is telling them, this is great that you want to do this covenant. This is great that you're saying, yes, we're in. But if you're saying, we're in, we will do it, we will do it. The proper answer to that is to say, by the grace of God, we will do it. That's the right way to say it. That the grace comes before the work. And that it is only through the grace of God, through the empowering of his spirit, through the sanctification work or the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that's the only hope we have to do anything. I mean, Joshua was a great leader because he depended on God. That's why he was a great leader. That's why the victories were won. That's why the nation did well. And so this is the point he tells them, guys, understand who does the work. We'll do it. We'll do it. The covenant between us and God is really not dependent on our efforts. Just as the very covenant, the very beginning, when that covenant was made with Abraham, God made it very clear, I will do this. I will be the one doing the work. And when you realize that, when you're constantly going to the source of help, you're constantly going to the source of power, of change. The idea is that we go to God for change. But too often we think we have to make changes so that we can then go to God. And we get the whole thing backwards and we end up ignoring the very source of change, the very source of power that's going to help us do all this stuff in the first place. And then religion kicks in. And we start thinking, till I become a better person, I can't go before God anyway. And I keep trying, but I keep failing. And what most people end up doing, they just give up. They just quit. I'll never please God. I'll never be able to pull this off. I'll never be able to live the proper Christian life. When God would say, for example, to Abraham, it's not why I picked you, man. You don't exactly have a track record of success. You're worshiping demonic entities. But I'm so much bigger than that. I can change you. I can lead you. I can help you become the father of a great nation. That's what he's telling them. And so he says, it goes on just to close it out, Joshua made covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you will not deny your God. And Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And it came after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua. Note this, by the way. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. In other words, it worked. It worked. It says they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders who had served under Joshua. So when Joshua turned this charge over to the elders of the nation of Israel and he himself died, those men were in charge. And what happened? They did it. They served the Lord. I mean, I think that's encouraging, don't you? I mean, if you're a father, if you're a parent in this room and you read something like this, that's encouraging to know it's possible. We hear so many bad examples of things in this day and age, and here we see it actually worked. Now, it was only one generation away from failure, I'll warn you. Because in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, it says that when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But then it goes on and says, verse 10, and all that generation were gathered together to their fathers, and then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work for which he had done for Israel. I don't know about you, especially just in closing for parents that are in this place. I don't care what age. I mean, John went on to say, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth, that there's nothing better than that. The jobs in the end don't matter. The relationships don't matter. All of that stuff, none of that matters when you're in the end, when you're lying on your deathbed, when those last words are coming out, then the fact that you know that you have planted that inheritance of Christianity, that heritage of following God, that you've played a part in that your children will be following you to heaven. I mean, nothing else matters, right? I mean, what does it matter what kind of life you gave your children if they die and end up in hell one day? And who cares if they had an above ground pool if that doesn't happen? But we see here that Joshua did two things it worked. This is an example of what to do. It says, number one, he did proclaim it. Throughout, it's talking over and over about teaching. This will be a reminder to you. So as you teach your children, you're to teach. You're to stay with the word of God. He was constantly proclaiming the word of God. But the second thing I don't want us to forget, and we're all done, is that it wasn't just proclamation. It was proclamation connected to demonstration. That he didn't just tell them, follow God, follow God, follow God. but he followed God himself. And that has to be there. Your children won't give any weight to your words if they don't see that your words affect you as well. But it's a success. I mean, Joshua really should be up there right off the bat when people talk about leaders of Israel, not just because of what he did, but because of the legacy that he left after him. And there's no leader mentioned to follow Joshua. When Moses died, Joshua was there and brought right in. There's none of that for Joshua. There's no one to follow after him. And honestly, Israel's never had much of a leader like this ever since. But I know this much. We can affect our generation. We can affect our children. And we can affect even our grandchildren by saying, I'm not just going to leave an inheritance for them. I'm not just going to be about work and leave money behind or provide the nice home or provide the life or provide. You know what? I'm going to make sure that I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to my kids and that I demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ to my kids. And those two things put together, I'm telling you, do it. I dare you to do it. And so in closing, I'm going to give, if you have children that are in your home, still living in your home, I got homework for you. I dare you to do this. Go home tonight, tomorrow night, whenever it is that you can get the family together and everybody sit down and start making out a list. Make out a list like verses 2 through 13 of Joshua 24. You, for your family with your kids, start making out a list of all the graces that God has shown your family in your house. How he saved you, how he's provided for you, how he sustained you. I mean, I shared with you guys this weekend about that pastor in Iran that was going to court. The update today, he was found guilty. Conflicting reports, but it's very possible he'll be executed within the next 2 days because of his faith. They said to him, you need to recant and you need to turn back. And his quote was, you should look it up. It's on Fox News' website. It's on Voice of the Martyrs' website. His response in court to the Iranian court was, turn back to what? The false God that I served before I met Jesus Christ? And the court responded, turn back to Islam. And he said, I cannot do that. And so he's scheduled to be executed within the next couple of days. Do you know that it's only the grace of God that you're not in that country trying to follow Jesus? If you even know who he is, if you even heard the gospel at all, that's just the grace of God. You didn't choose to be born in America. I didn't choose that. I'd much rather be a pastor in Oregon than Iran. You know what I mean? And it is the grace of God that did that. Make a list. And whether you're really children at home or not, everyone should do this, man. Make a list of all the I did, I want, all the things that God has done in your life. And then you take those things and you go to your knees with your family and you go before the Lord and you choose this day whom you will serve. Whom you will serve tomorrow, whom you will serve the next day. May the grace of God force you to serve and obey God, that you'll be proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the gospel to your family and to those around you. And you watch and see what happens. Watch and see. Watch and see if those seeds that you planted don't get water and burst forth with fruit. Amen? Let's all stand.